Thank you that you are on the throne, ruling over our lives and ruling over your world, over all the affairs of men. We pray that you'd bless us now as we study your word, that you'd help us to understand it, to see your glory in it, and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Genesis 46. And the last few verses of that chapter, we're going to go from... last time we looked at the genealogy in chapter 46, it went from verses 8 to 27. Today we want to start pick up right where we started, right where we ended last time, verse 28. We saw that the whole idea of the genealogy was to establish that 70 people went into to Egypt. And we know that in 430 years, they became 2.5 million, roughly. So it was an amazing thing that God did. And He wants very clearly and emphatically the people of Israel who were receiving the book of Genesis to realize that when they went down into Egypt, they were 70. 430 years later, they were 2.5 million. And we talked about how that was extraordinary in the sense that you wouldn't think of trying to grow the people of God from 70 to 2.5 million, God's holy people, that you would take them down into Egypt. It is odd. And if you just step back from it and look for a moment, Egypt, a place of great evil and darkness, hostile to God, and yet that's where the Lord took His people down into. We talked about the issue of, you know, we can't always expect that, you know, things are going to be like we might like them. The nation of Israel didn't want to go down into Egypt. Jacob didn't want to go down into Egypt. But the Lord had a plan in that. And He grew His people there. And so we talked about the application. One of the applications is that God may allow His church, His people today, those who truly know Him, to descend into periods of darkness socially. The world may get a whole lot darker and wicked. And we can still grow. We don't have to be afraid of those things because God has always been prone to grow His people the most in adverse situations. You look at history, some of those powerful times for the church have been when the church was persecuted. In the first few centuries, as the little church, people of God, looked like a small drop in the bucket, really. I mean, even when Jesus is ascending into heaven, there's just a few hundred disciples who have encountered the risen Christ, and that's the whole church, and it's in this dark pagan world. What's the hope of that? And yet, in a few centuries, and Rome was opposed to it. You got Nero persecuting the church. You got Domitian persecuting the church. Emperor after emperor, sometimes very intense persecution. How is that little candlelight going to continue to grow? And yet, in just 300 years, the Roman Empire, in a sense, had fallen, but the church was streaming forward. Because God can grow His people even in dark times, what we think are dark times, and which are dark times in many ways. God's light overcomes the darkness. And so we don't have to be afraid, no matter what happens outside. In fact, one of the church historians, Tertullian, in a treatise he wrote called Apologetica, Defense of the Faith, he said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. That the more they persecuted and killed Christians for their faith, the more people were saved. So sometimes the Lord does extraordinary things. And some of the places in the world where the church is the healthiest are places where it's very difficult, like China. And you find a very holy church when persecution happens. So that should tell us that sometimes the Lord may let things get worse, and we shouldn't think that it's out of control, that God's abandoned us, if that were to happen. Because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And we may find Christ a lot more intimately and closely if we go through difficult times. Now, I'm not talking about just persecution. This is also when bad things happen in your life. The Lord is using that. In fact, I was reading a chapter in the book Knowing God this week, and book I read years ago, and I was rereading it devotionally. It's part of my just regular reading, and he had a chapter called God Only Wise. And it's a fantastic book, J.I. Packer, Knowing God, written like 73, I think. It's a classic. Anyway, he's quoting from Romans 16:25 when it says the only wise God. Paul, at the end of Romans, describes the Lord as the only wise one. He alone is wise. And when you really understand biblically what wisdom is, first of all, having the right goals, the best goals, and then knowing how to achieve them. It's the, it's applying knowledge to for good and knowing how to do it. It's, you know, wisdom is knowing how to get from point A to point B in the best way. And the idea is God always knows what is the best thing to do, and He knows the best way to do it. And He's always perfect in what He's trying to do. He never makes a mistake. Now, what is God's purpose? You and I, what happens is we think that God's purposes are like our purposes. And our purposes are, and my purposes naturally tend to be for what I like. I mean, I want things to go well when I wake up in the morning. I want my day to be relatively easy. I want the coffee pot to work properly. I want there to be coffee. I want there to, you know, just getting ready and going through the day, the red lights to be lining up for me when I'm in a hurry. Right? I don't want to feel bad. I don't want any bad things to happen physically to anybody in my family. I want all, you know, aren't we all like that? Right? And so we think that's the goal. And sometimes we look at it and we say, wow, this goal's not being met. My goal, well, wait a minute. God's goal is always being met. And what is God's goal? God always has the best goal. And the best goal isn't for everything to go smoothly for me. The best goal is for me to become like Jesus Christ. And God knows how to do that, and He's working on that every moment of every single day. There's never a moment in your life, if you belong to Christ, there's never a moment in which He is not actively pursuing that goal with the best means possible. He never does something and think, well, I wish I'd tried something else. He's always doing exactly the best thing, measured prescriptively, perfectly for you. And so when we go through a circumstance, something really bad happens that we define as bad, and it is a part of the fallen world. Somebody gets really sick, or there's an accident happens. These are things that are very painful, but we can know that the Lord is using that in me and in everyone who loves Christ around that situation. He's using that to accomplish His end. Isn't it true that when things go bad, when we have difficulty, when we have pain, that we start thinking about the Lord and how much we need Him? That's the time when I depend on Him the most, is when I'm scared or hurting. And so the Lord uses circumstances like that to draw us to Himself. And that's the very best thing He could do. So He is always accomplishing His perfect purpose. Every single moment of every day, no matter what happens, you can know this. And we're seeing this illustrated so beautifully in the whole story of Joseph and Jacob. And even in that idea of, wow, they've got to go down into Egypt for 430 years. Man, yeah, that's the perfect place for them to be. Because God's going to use that environment to grow them and make them fruitful. The Lord will do the same thing. We go into periods of darkness, what we think are darkness in our lives, difficult periods, those often will be the times when you go on the other side and say, wow, look what the Lord did in those moments. Like the psalmist said, Lord, after he's puzzled and perplexed by circumstances, he comes down the other side and he says, the Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He understands God has done something awesome in this. That's the God that we serve. Our God is so much bigger than we tend to imagine. He's got, and it's so encouraging to think about this. When you see someone else suffering, have you not been tempted when you hear something bad happens to somebody, and then something else bad happens to them, and then something else bad happens to them? I have had this thought come, and it's come out of my mouth too. What is the Lord doing? Have you ever thought like that? When that comes out, we ought to immediately repent. Right? Who am I to judge what the Lord is doing? And I know enough about what He's doing to know He always does what's best. So even though I'm perplexed, it's okay to have questions in our minds, but we don't want to say something that slanders God outwardly to other people. When you wonder, what are you supposed to do? You go to God with it. And say, Lord, this is what the psalmists do. Lord, I don't understand what You're doing. I know You're good. I know You're wise, but I don't understand why You would allow this and this and this to happen to that person. Help me understand. And then we'll be like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who said, it was when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. When we seek the Lord, then we'll understand. So we have to be people who do that. And we see that He's going to work. And He's told us from the very beginning of the Bible, and you look at all the lives of all the people in Scripture, this is the way He works. He uses adversity and dark times to grow His people. So be ready for that. Now, tonight we're going to add to that, though. I mentioned last time that the idea of going into Egypt and flourishing means we don't have to be afraid. It also means that what's it mean to be in the world? We're not to separate from the world completely, but we're to be in the world and not of the world. And here's a passage that's going to start to talk about what that means. Genesis 46, verse 28 through chapter 47, verse 10. Genesis 46, verse 28. Now He sent Judah before Him to Joseph. This is Jacob. Sent Judah before Him. He's on the way down to Egypt. And He sends Judah before Him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. Listen for repetition. We're going to try to observe this text carefully. Let me start over. Verse 28. Now He sent Judah before Him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your fathers and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." We're going to stop there and focus on verses 7 to 10 next time, Lord willing. What are some things that you heard repeated, or what words jump out at you? You always try to observation. We look at what the text says. Joseph?
Goshen.
Goshen, yes, very good. Very good. What else?
Shepherds.
Shepherds, okay.
Land.
Okay.
Father and brothers.
Your father and brothers. Somebody say Joseph. What's that?
Chariot.
Okay. Okay, Egypt. So, how did he get that other comment? Pharaoh. Oh, Pharaoh. Okay. What's that?
Your servant.
Servant. Okay. Very good. That was repeated several times too.
Herds and flocks.
And livestock. Yeah, very good. Right along with herds and flocks, livestock. Okay. Doing a pretty good job here. We got, if you think about sort of this up here, along with this, kind of the where question, isn't it? Where are we? Goshen, land, Egypt. In fact, the word land occurs, I believe, 11 times. I may have left my notes in there. Yeah, I did. But no, it does occur 11 times. The word land. Land of Goshen occurs 5 times. The word Goshen itself occurs a total of 7, 5 times with land. The land of Goshen, the land of Goshen. Land of Egypt occurs once. Land of Canaan 3 times. Okay, so that's where is a key thing. Then we also saw the who. These are the two names that are mentioned the most, and of course also another person, Jacob, right? And father and brothers. It's kind of the who. And the what really concerns this idea here, shepherds and herds and livestock and flocks. And the question was repeated twice. Remember, a question was repeated twice. One time Joseph says, when Pharaoh asks you, what is your occupation? And we have on Joseph's lips him saying the words, when Pharaoh says, what is your occupation? Then later in the text it says, Pharaoh said, what is your occupation? It's a little bit repetitive. You don't have to say that both times. He could have just said it once. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading noted that he could have said this whole thing. The whole story could have been condensed down into verses chapter 47, 11, and 12, which says, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, which means the land of Goshen. It could have all been right there and left out all these verses we read. If he just wanted to tell us where they went, you see, it could have been very simple to say it. But the Lord elaborates on this whole thing. Joseph saying, hey guys, when you go down there, I want you to say this. And then he lets us then watch them go down there and say that. And then the result of that. In fact, if you sort of look at how things unfold, I mean, you have, you know, Jacob sending for directions and instructions in verse 28. And look at the repetition of Goshen right off the bat. I mean, he sent, verse 28 of chapter 46, he sent Judah before him to Joseph. One brief comment here. Interesting that Judah's in leadership again here. He's the fourth born. But Reuben and Simeon and Levi have been disqualified for that privilege of the firstborn. We see it again and again, little intimations of it. Here it is again. He sent Judah down to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. Now, the reason he did was because Joseph had told him back in chapter 45 and verse 10, you shall live in the land of Goshen. Joseph had already planned way back from when he revealed himself to them, I want you guys to live in the land of Goshen. And we're going to talk about why in a minute, because it's clearly that's important. Goshen's repeated here at the very beginning. 28, it occurs twice. He said, point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen. He had to say all those Goshens, right? He could have just said he went up and prepared and met his dad there. But it says Goshen again. So clearly that's emphasis. Joseph sends for directions, instructions. Verse 28, verse 29, 30, you have Jacob sending for instructions, gets the instructions on how to get to Goshen. Then Joseph comes up and meets him. Now, if you look at a map, The Mediterranean Sea, this is the Mediterranean, and here's Israel. They've been in Hebron, and Egypt is down here. This is the Red Sea is here. In the land of Goshen, the Nile River runs into the Mediterranean, and the Nile Delta, kind of little tributaries that break off of the Nile and move on into the Mediterranean, the land of Goshen is thought to be this area. The capital of Egypt at this time was down in this area, so what's happening is they're coming in to the land of Egypt, and Joseph wants them to stay up in this area. It's his plan from the very beginning. He told us that in chapter 45. And now what we see is the effecting or the outworking of his plan. He's saying, I want you guys to go to Goshen. So his dad knows that. They're making their way down. And he's saying, you know, they're on a journey. Imagine you guys have been on long trips before and your kids are saying, how much longer, right? Yep. How many more minutes? how many more days is how it was here, right? How many more steps? Exactly. So they're coming down and they realize they've got 70 people and their flocks and their herds. And Joseph is going to have a place for us in the land of Goshen. And they know this is the area in general. And so he says, hey, go ahead and find out where Goshen is. We've got to go where he wants us to go. So they're making their way. Joseph then hears about it. Somebody reports back to him. They're in the land. He goes up and meets his dad here in the land of Goshen. Then he's like, okay, you're going to have to meet Pharaoh, and I want you to know exactly what to say when you meet Pharaoh. Which is interesting. I mean, Pharaoh asked their occupation, what they would have said. Well, they were shepherds. They're also farmers and shepherds, but basically shepherds. Remember, that's what the boys were all tending their flocks when Joseph went up way back when he had the many-colored coat in chapter 37. He went to see what was happening with the flocks. So they were, it was accurate, but why did the Lord want us, I mean, Joseph sees this moment as very important. You've got to know exactly what to say when Pharaoh comes. Because this is a matter of incredible importance. That's what we're seeing is, where they're going to dwell in the land is very important. Now why? That's the question. Why? What is God doing in this? Why is Goshen so important? Well, let's think about that. What do you think? Might be some reasons.
Keep them separate.
Yeah, that's the most important reason right here, I believe, right here. Separation. What else in the text makes you think that that was a key idea?
Provision.
Pardon me?
Provision.
Oh, no, yeah, another reason of being up here is provision.
It's so fertile up there.
Exactly.
Water.
And they have flocks and herds that need to drink and eat, right? So provision, okay.
Another reason why is because the Egyptians hate shepherds.
Yeah, the Egyptians hate shepherds, right? Isn't that interesting? Verse 34. I mean, just look at the flow of that. And this is where you have to step back again and think about this, you know, as you're reading. Always be asking questions. Why is this happening the way it is? I mean, Joseph says, okay, my brothers, verse 31, I'm going to go up and tell Pharaoh. And I'm going to tell him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And I'm going to tell him, and the men are shepherds. For they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. That's what I'm going to tell Pharaoh. Now then, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? This is what you need to say. Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, so that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, you know, Joseph is very highly regarded, right? He's the grand vizier, basically, of Egypt. Number two man. Only in the throne is Pharaoh greater than him. Highly respected. But when his brothers come, now think about this. What does that do to his reputation? I mean, if you have an embarrassing fact about your family, don't you only want to kind of keep that to yourself? Let's not, Max, you would think that you would say, hey guys, the Egyptians hate shepherds, so let's say that you're into agriculture. Still be truthful, but it's a better spin, right? But he does the opposite. He's not trying to spin for a favorable impression. He's wanting you to use the most difficult, offensive thing. I mean, they're saying it respectfully. Of course, they're not being disrespectful, but they're saying exactly who they are and what they do. We are shepherds. And the word loathsome means an abomination. It's a strong word. The Egyptians felt very badly. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, exactly. Exactly right. They are definitely humbling themselves. And Joseph's very humble in this whole thing, too, because even though he has the plan of wanting them to get to Goshen, he doesn't try any deception or dishonesty. He comes to Pharaoh and says, this is where they are. This is who they are. I think it might be best for them to stay here. But he's waiting on Pharaoh to make the decision. And that's clearly they respect authority. And they're honoring appropriately the authority, which is what Christians should do. Just like Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar in the pagan court of Babylon, right? Christians aren't to be basically rebels and anarchists. That distracts from the gospel. But what is going on? So they're respectful, and yet they say, we are shepherds, we're loathsome. What that's doing is it's automatically creating in the minds of the Egyptian court, and certainly it's going to filter down throughout society, hey, these Hebrews are not people we want to hang around with. And the fact that Joseph instructs them like this is even more powerful, because for him, he's basically saying, let my reputation be stained, because so much is at stake here. And what's at stake here? What's the importance of separation?
Intermarriage.
Yeah. Intermarriage. How many people are there? 70. And God's making a holy nation that's going to be 2.5 million. What if they... I mean, Joseph's position of power, and if he's so well respected... If he had spun it properly, he spun it properly, please understand. But I'm saying if he spun it the way we would think he might have, he probably could have got some jobs for his brothers in the royal court. Right? But that doesn't seem to be his agenda. His agenda is separation. Because he is all about what God is doing, and God is building a covenant community. And so I mentioned, what's it mean to be in the world and not of the world? There's an element always of separation that comes with the people of God. Ron?
Well, wouldn't the Delta area have been prime real estate?
Yeah. That was the question. I don't want to...
I'm sorry, guys. Ken,
no.
Well, you're smarter than me, so that would have been a better question.
No. My mind is tracking with... Sorry, I didn't...
No, that's good. You're a great question. Exactly. What you have in the Delta area is you do have prime real estate in one sense, okay? You've got the most fertile land, agriculturally, to tend flocks and stuff. But apparently the Egyptians, really, it was beneath them to tend the flocks. They had the slaves tended the flocks. And so this area tended to be less populated, but it was also away from all the metropolitan centers. And where do people that are happening, people want to live, even today? What's that? In Atlanta, that's right. So all of the metropolitan, I mean, the pyramids are down here, and all the areas of worship are down below this area, key areas in Egyptian culture. So it's separating them from that as well. Ken?
What I was thinking was it sounds like a lot of what has happened in many areas of the world where... another culture comes into an area and they're like the low servants, the migrant workers, or like in Germany, lots of Kurds and Turks have gone to Germany they're hated, but they're put up with because they do all the low labor. Same issue in our country in certain areas, California and all the nice fruit. We enjoy that, but a lot of people don't want to mix with other people. That's just natural. That's what Peter had a problem when God told him to go reach the Cornelius. And God had to show him the foods. And he said, now God has shown me not to call any man unclean. And the culture and the food relates to the people. And so this happened in Bosnia, and the whole Bosnian versus the Greek Orthodox there, the Serbians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When they grew big, then they started, there was conflict and war. And this has gone on all through history in many places. And so when you mapped it out like that, I went, wow, this is what has happened. And this is what's happening today in many areas.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like the Egyptians, they probably like to eat good food and lamb, and they would do the, let's let them do that, but we'll go to the market when they bring it up here, and we'll enjoy them. So that's cool. They'll be there.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what I was thinking.
It fit together nicely with, and it was jobs they didn't want.
Right.
So they were able to come in and fill a role. And then, of course, over time, they get so big that exactly what you said, the Egyptians get scared of them and then start mistreating them and all that later because of that.
Yeah.
But it seems that God's agenda was to keep them separate for the sake of their purity as a people, that they would not become idolaters. And so that they would not intermarry and lose the purity of the line, which is about Messiah coming from that line, and that they wouldn't become enmeshed in that culture themselves, but they would be distinct. And so the idea, I think, for application, I mean, for us is that even though we are in the world and sometimes we're placed in situations in which there's great darkness around us, we have to be aware that the Bible's real clear about as Christians, we are to be a holy nation. Holy means separate, set apart. That when we come to know Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we are, by definition, by being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, we've been separated. We used to be servants of our father, the devil. That's what we all were, according to what Jesus says in John 8. Now we've become servants of the living God. We've been born again, and we are to be different. And we're to be willing to be different, even if it means being despised. And Joseph models that out for us. Ron?
Well, there's kind of two things connected, I wonder. One is Joseph intermarried, which is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And the second thing, it sort of seems like he's making a distinction when he says, tell them you're keepers of livestock. You know, don't tell them you're a janitor, tell them you're a maintenance engineer. You know, because he keeps saying, tell them you're keepers of livestock, because shepherds, it sounds like he's saying shepherds are loathsome. Tell them you're keepers of livestock. And he says it twice. And then Pharaoh says to them, what are you doing? Oh, we're shepherds. You know, it's...
Well, I think actually, keepers of livestock actually, in the text, is men of, literally, is men of flocks. Or men of herds. I need to look at that again. But basically, I think that he's actually emphasizing you need to show him that you're shepherds and loathsome.
Yeah, and then
so not that he's not trying to pretty it up, I don't think. He's not trying to go over the top to make it so nauseating that he runs them out of town, but that it's real clear, Pharaoh, you don't want to get close to these guys. You don't want them hanging around. You want them away. I think that's his agenda. And so, and he's willing even to take the hit to his own reputation that brings. This is who I am. I'm with them. It reminded me very much of Moses in Hebrews 11, where it says Moses, you know, did not choose the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt, but chose to be identified with the people of God as slaves. rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses lived out this same principle. And what it means to be a Christian is when you take on the yoke of Jesus Christ, His yoke is easy and His burden is light, but it will mean that you will be hated by darkness. And if you're a Christian, you must be ready to and expect that and be willing to identify with Jesus, even if it means your friends rejecting you, even if it means the people that you really thought were your friends rejecting you. Because this is what it means to follow Christ. And we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're not to want the affirmation of man, we're to want the affirmation of God. And so we're seeing this is a very important principle that goes all the way back to the beginning as well. All throughout the Scripture, the people, remember we talked about Daniel. Daniel was taken in darkness in Babylon, right? He was taken from his home, made a slave, goes to Babylon. He's put into this indoctrination campaign, which is incredible stuff he has to study. But what did he do? In Daniel chapter 1, he chooses not to defile himself with the king's choice food. He's separating himself unto God in every way that he can. I will devote myself to Christ. I will devote myself to the Lord. And we have to be willing to do that as well. Yes, ma'am.
Is there an aspect of, you know, like we're not a threat, and then, you know, there's only 70 of them, and so they're not a threat. They go up there, nobody pays any attention to them, and in the meantime, they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, the Lord sends them down there if it's the perfect place to grow them from 70 into 2.5 million. It would be much tougher up here where they would have had enemies that would have immediately been threatened. By here, they're not threatened. Egypt's the greatest country in the world at the time. They don't feel threatened until much later, till they get to like 2 million. And now they're thinking, wow, this is a little bit big. This minority's become a little. And then they start hating them. Yes.
Said in Genesis 43 that the Egyptians wouldn't even sit with Joseph because he was loathsome, or they were loathsome. Do you think it was because the Hebrews worshipped one God while they worshipped so many?
It could be part of it. We don't know for sure. That's right. It does tell us that earlier that the Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews back when Joseph has the meal with his brothers. And so there's a lot going on here. I know it's time for us to dismiss the kids for fellowship time. Thank you guys for listening. And go with Mr. Kim. Barry?
Just to embellish this vision of this as prime real estate, and I think I heard this from National Geographic, so whatever you believe in me, that area floods from in periods.
Yes.
And so then agricultural people would know how to deal with that. But the city folk didn't want to deal with it.
That's a good point. Yeah, thank you.
You
have to be ready to move to high ground constantly so your house isn't going to be the nicest house.
They probably love to see the water.
And if you live in a tent, it doesn't matter. You just pick up your tent and you move to high ground.
Yeah. Some of it was swampy.
Yeah.
Marshland.
Yeah.
Very interesting, though. Just the, one other thing. We mentioned separation, provision. There's one other reason, I think, that it's probably the most, well, okay.
It's not in our passage, but in Genesis 15, God says the reason, the main reason he takes them down there is because the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites is not full yet. It's not reached the point of judgment. So that when he does bring them out and he commissions Joshua to do the holy wars, that's God's justice.
God's justice on them.
Wait, he's patient and he waits and he gives them time, so to speak, for 430 years.
You think about his wisdom, that's a great point too. Think about what's happened while they've been in Canaan. What happened recently, even the rape of Dinah. I mean, the ungodliness of the land is already great. You got Sodom and Gomorrah earlier, before this generation, and so the Lord's taking him down here, isolating him from this wickedness down here and from this wickedness up here. It's a beautiful plan, but it didn't seem like it to them. This was there again, God's wisdom. He always does it best. And so afterwards, we can see that. But there's one more reason. This is a good third reason. Now we have four. Think this is basically Egypt over to here. What location? They're right by the back door. They're not way over here. They're right up here. I mean, this is basically the border to the promised land. So the Lord just brings them in into the safety, the protection of Egypt. But they're on the most fertile area, so that what we're going to see in the next section is how they flourish while the Egyptians go into bondage. Because, I mean, the Egyptians are being blessed by Joseph's provision, but we're going to see how the Lord's making a distinction, blessing His people, and showing the difference between those who are His people and those who are not, which is, again, His grace showing the Egyptians we ought to be His people too. You know, it's always an evangelistic purpose to God's blessing in our lives, so that other people would be jealous and want what we have.
But that brings up, I forgot why God didn't lead them back that same way, but brought them way down across the Red Sea.
Yeah, that's true.
I forgot.
Because
what's
of
the purpose of that? I forgot.
So, because they weren't ready for war yet.
Oh, if they went straight in here, they would have gone into the Philistine area.
Right.
I mean, it wasn't exactly the Philistines that were later, but the same group of warlike tribes.
Well, they'd also, by that time, become corrupted by the Egyptian culture. Because once they were in the desert, they wanted to go back. They didn't want to go through the hardship.
Well, they definitely, they were definitely sinful and foolish, and you're right. They had to learn a lot out here, didn't they, in the wilderness.
But it does say they went out mixed multitude.
Yeah.
And so the complainers weren't hardened by 400 years of condition. They were city folk.
That's interesting. Observation, that's right.
They did witness the power of these Hebrews God. And they compared, perhaps, I don't know, and just said, I'll go with these guys. These guys are in trouble. Their gods aren't as powerful as these guys.
Yeah, that's right. They definitely...
The reality of being out in the desert, all of a sudden, not a picnic anymore.
Yeah, it definitely wasn't, again, the journey from here to here, every point you look on the way you look, it doesn't look like God's not choosing what we would call the wise path. 2.5 million people, no water. 2.5 million people, no weapons. 2.5 million people, no bread. But the Lord was using all of those to teach them something the very best way it could be taught. You know, like Jesus says later when He feeds them the bread in John 6, Moses didn't give you the true bread out of heaven. I'm the true bread out of heaven. But basically saying the reason you needed man out of heaven was so that you would see that you need Me. You need God to come down out of heaven to meet your needs. So all of that beautiful, perfect planning of the Lord.
And a fulfillment of prophecy too. In a specific way. You'll go down into a land to be slaves for 400 years and then I'll deliver you. It takes 400 years to do that.
That's right. Yeah, exactly to the perfect timing. And the judgment, it was all timed here so that even this was the right time to judge these people. God didn't do it early. He's not precipitous or in any way without perfect planning and thought and foresight.